Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Let's backtrack a couple of verses. Let's go back to verse 17. But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk, and so I ordain in all the churches. Was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not become circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it, but if you can be made free, rather use it. For he who is called is the Lord's, for he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freeman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slaves. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each one remain with God in the state in which he was called. Now, I don't think the Apostle Paul here is telling people that they are not under any circumstances to change their situation. All right? He's not saying that. He's simply saying, don't be concerned about it. All right? If you are a Jew, if you are a Gentile, if you're married, if you're single, if you're a slave, if you're free, whatever your situation is, when you become a Christian, you don't need to be worrying about changing your status. What you need to do instead is what?
Change your life.
Okay, but there's something he's exhorting people to do here. Yeah, be content, but something else.
To be like Christ.
Yes, look, you. Whatever circumstance you're in, whatever your situation is, are you a widow? Some of you are widows, okay? Are you married? Are you single? Are you a virgin? Whatever it is. Whatever your situation is, be content with it, number one, but also use your situation to the glory of God. And there are opportunities. No matter what your situation is, and he talks about being slaves here, which is probably the lowest of the low, as far as status was concerned in those days. And he's taking that as an example. So he uses the lowest possible position as an example. If you're a slave, you become a Christian. Doesn't mean you have to seek to be free. There are opportunities for slaves to demonstrate Christ while being a slave. Isn't that right? Now, that doesn't mean that the Bible supports slavery. I don't believe the Bible supports slavery. But that was the custom in those days. And Paul's point was, as a Christian, social revolution and all that isn't really what matters. What matters is serving Christ in whatever station in life that you happen to be in. Okay?
Yeah, I heard that. For example, the slave talked to his masters back when he had slaves.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Humility is what you're talking about. Yeah, humbling yourself. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. I've heard some people say, oh, I'll become a Christian when I get my life right or better, you know. But God wants you when he calls you, he wants you like you are.
He may call you, listen, what Paul's point here is, if he calls you while you're a slave, don't think he's calling you out of slavery. Okay, that's his point. His point is he may be calling you to a life of slavery because you can serve him in that situation. All right? That's his point. Yes, Angela.
He's not talking about slaves that are mistreated and abused and raped and all that, right? Like, obviously, if you're in that situation, which a lot of slaves were, you can seek to be free. Yeah.
He could be.
All right? Now, he's not telling people you cannot seek to be free. In fact, he says here in verse 21, were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it, but if you can be made free, rather use it. In other words, go ahead and take the opportunity if it's possible. If you are in a situation and freedom is presented to you in some way, don't just say, well, I have to remain a slave. His point is, I'm not telling you have to stay in that position. My point is, don't make that your goal, that I have to change my position in order to serve God. You don't have to change your position
to
serve
God.
It's
so noble for the folks who fought slavery because, yeah, for themselves, yeah, it turned into truth, but yet there was injustice occurring to other people.
Yes, that's a whole different issue. All right, he's talking to people who become converted in whatever situation they happen to be in. So in this particular case, he's talking to those slaves, even though they might be being mistreated. In fact, later in one of the other epistles, he gives special commands to slaves, and he says that you're to honor your master, even those who are mistreating you. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. See, God can use a Christian slave in that kind of a situation to convict other slaves, to convict the master, things like that. All right. He can use you in that situation. And as Christians, we are called to suffer for Christ. And if our lot in life is being a slave, again, the Bible's not condoning it. It was being practiced at the time. And so what the gospel is doing is it's coming to people where they are in their situation, in their life, and showing them how they are to live in their life, okay, in their situation. Linda, were you going to say something else? I thought I saw your hand. All right, does that make sense? Does everybody get that? I think the whole issue of, well, should Christians as a whole be in favor of slavery or against slavery, that's not at all what he's talking about. All right. Now, there's principles in the Old Testament about how that God's people are to not oppress others, how we are to set at liberty the captives, things of that nature. So generally speaking, we have a moral obligation if we have the power to oppose slavery, okay, or oppose social injustice. Yes, we do have that as a moral obligation, but that's not his point here. His point is talking about individuals who find themselves in a particular situation and how are they to react to that when they become a Christian. All right, does that make sense, Spencer?
I was thinking of a good example was Joseph. He was a slave, mm-hmm, and he convicted Potiphar, he convicted all the people in the prison.
Yeah, by his righteous life.
And praising God.
Yeah.
And then eventually God just said, okay, I'm going to put you over all of Egypt.
Yeah. He went, that's right. He went from being a slave to then being in prison, which is even worse. But he by living such a righteous lifestyle, he made such an impression, even on the prison guards, that he was advanced so that he was put in charge of all the other prisoners. Right? And then eventually he ended up being the second to Pharaoh in the government. All right, why? Because he was wise, he had a righteous lifestyle, and God was using him. And that's how God can use even the most lowly person. So I think that's also why, that's a good example, Spencer. I think that's also why he says, but if you do have the opportunity to be free, go ahead and use that. All right? If God advances you, you've been faithful in your situation, he may advance you to another situation. All right? But don't be clawing and scratching to change your situation. Instead, figure out, in my current state, how can I best serve God and be faithful to Christ and be a testimony to those around me? All right, whether that's to your superiors or people below you. Okay, we get that? Anybody else have a comment on that? Okay, let's move on. Verse 25. Now concerning virgins. Now he's answering questions that they wrote to him. If you look at chapter 7, verse 1, he has ended the first part of his epistle dealing with some of the problems that he heard about, and now he's answering questions. In 7:1 it says, now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, and then he talks about immorality there, and now he's answering another question, the second question. Verse 25, now concerning virgins, and that was their second question. Had to do with virginity and whether they should marry or remain single. All right, so that's his next question. All right, I have no commandment from the Lord, Yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy. I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. And I want you to pay attention to the fact that it says because of the present distress. And all of his instructions here, or the majority of them, in fact, throughout the remainder of this chapter, is conditioned upon that little caveat. All right? Because of the present distress. Now, what was the present distress? The churches were being persecuted. Christians were being persecuted. All right? And life was very difficult for people who became a Christian. And under those difficult circumstances, the apostle argues that it might be better to remain single than to be trying to get married and raising children in the midst of all of this. All right? So don't consider these commands that he gives through the rest of this chapter to be necessarily applicable to us. The general principles apply, but keep in mind, he's talking about a situation where people are being persecuted and are suffering greatly, and it was under those conditions that he gave these commands. All right? You got that?
Yes. He used the word, I suppose. Is he saying he guessed? He's not quite sure.
Well, he says, actually, in verse 25, I have no commandment from the Lord. So, apparently, what the Apostle Paul did, because the way I read these passages, what it appears to me is the Apostle Paul took their questions and he went into prayer about their questions. And the Lord, through his Spirit, gave him some answers regarding how he should write back to them on some specific questions. But the Lord did not deal with certain things. And so the Apostle Paul is saying, I'm going to give you my opinion, but don't take this as God's commandment. All right? And we should note those differences. And I think it's great that the Apostle Paul would put that distinction in the text for us. So we know this is the Apostle Paul's opinion. This is not the commandment of God. But because he is a faithful servant of God, because he's called and a wise man, we probably should listen to him. Right? All right? That's kind of the general sense of it. So he says then, I suppose, and I think the words I suppose, Tristan, are because he's letting you know that, you know, this is simply a matter of opinion on his part, all right? It's not absolute concrete fact. So that's why he says, I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress. It is good for a man to remain as he is. This is with regard to virgins marrying, okay? People who are unmarried, single people. Verse 27. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loose from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But even if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you. And what he's saying, trouble in the flesh, he's not saying that everybody who's married is going to have turmoil in their life. That's not what he's saying. He's saying because of the circumstances, because of the persecution that's going on now, by marrying someone now under these circumstances, it's going to make your life more difficult. All right? Marriage is not a ball and chain. That's not what he's saying.
Paul is answering these sort of like as a resume, right?
What do you mean as a resume?
Well, you know, like you're applying for a job, and used to, if you was going to be a deacon, you had to go six months, I would think, was the Baptist church to, for you can set you aside to see how long, you know, what kind of life you live. So, but Paul is, and then you said yourself that Christ has given these to his disciples, and but once we're saved, we become his disciples, so we have to live like they mm-hmm. do too.
Yeah. Yep. New instructions. We have a different set of instructions than the rest of mankind because we're God's covenant people.
Paul yep. said, they're going to make us happy.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, they want to say,
oh, yeah. Yeah. In fact, he said, to follow me as I follow Christ. In other words, just use me as your example. I'm gonna live before you the way you ought to be living, and that will give you an example to follow. And that's what the elders are supposed to be doing in the church, by the way. All right, that's our job, to be both a living example and a talking or instructing in the ways of God. So that's a big responsibility. And it's not only what we say that we're to be judged by. It's the example we set. Yes.
What happens if you screw up and you say something that you don't mean? Are you still going to be judged by it?
Well, I probably should apologize for it.
Or like if you've repented of those things, does that mean you're still going to be held accountable for it?
You need to be more specific in what you're talking about.
Say you make a promise or something.
You're talking about my sermon last week?
No. No, just, you know, we've all said things we don't mean in anger or, mm-hmm. But afterwards we either apologize.
Well, Jesus gave us instructions. When we say things that we shouldn't say, he gave us instructions. What is it? You go to your brother and you get it resolved between you and your brother, and then you come and worship God. So how do we undo that? We go to that person and we apologize for it. And we say, I'm sorry, and I'm, you know, I didn't mean it, and all that. You take care of that. Okay?
Well, your sermon is watch your mouth.
That was one a couple of weeks ago. Does that answer your question?
I think so.
I mean, if it's not.
You say that don't necessarily deal with someone else, like maybe cursing God or something earlier. Mm-hmm.
Well, the Bible says if we confess our sins, he's faithful to forgive. And it's a sin when we do that, but we come to God and we confess our sins and he forgives. The Bible says there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. All right, as believers, we have to remember, yes, the Bible does tell us to do certain things and says we're going to be held accountable for them. All right. But by the same token, we're living under grace. We're living under God's grace and his forgiveness. And every time we come to him for forgiveness, he will forgive. And he will blot out those things. All right, so we don't have to worry about I'm accumulating, you know, all these things in my life. He tells us we're going to be held accountable. Why? So that we won't do it. All right? But if we but if we just keep going on and we don't confess our sins and we keep injuring people with our words, then we're going to be in trouble. We are going to be held accountable. All right? But we need to have a soft heart, because the Holy Spirit, when we do those things, the Holy Spirit should convict us, and we should have a soft heart and listen to hear his voice and repent and confess and apologize if we've hurt someone else and all that. Okay? Is that?
And one thing, we don't look back all the time.
No, that's right. And the Apostle Paul said that, right? He says, forgetting those things which are behind and looking forward. Now, that doesn't mean I'm just not going to worry about all the offenses I've committed and all the people I've offended. That's not what he's saying. But he's saying, you know, when I've confessed my sins, I'm not going to keep carrying them. All right? I've confessed them. I've repented of them. As far as God is concerned, they never occurred. Okay? So why should you carry it around with you? Why should you haul a load of guilt around with you? You don't need to haul guilt. Yeah.
Yeah. That's one of my thoughts, is you're carrying a bag.
Yeah.
That. You're carrying all that sin with you all the time.
And you know, Ron, a lot of times, because we do things that are wrong and we make mistakes, all right, natural consequences follow those things. Okay? We may have to pay the consequences for some things that we've done that are wrong. Even though God has forgiven us and it's not... And we have no guilt anymore. We should have no guilt. But what happens is people, because they're observing the consequences that are the result of their sin or perhaps their past, they're still living with the consequences. Those consequences remind them of their failures. And so then they begin to carry guilt. All right? But we have to learn to distinguish between the consequences and the guilt. All right, yeah, you're going to have to live with the consequences of what you've done in your family or whatever. All right, it's life. You got to live with it. All right, but if you're forgiven, don't be beating yourself up about it. Right, move on.
What did it say when the camel goes through a needle's eye? What does that mean?
What does it mean?
Camel through a needle.
He's that in that context, he's talking about a rich man entering the kingdom. Yeah. Okay. All right.
I understand.
They had a place like that around where they go through like that, and camel had to get down and fall through.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the way they keep the armies and things out, but at least you've got your camel loaded.
Mm-hmm.
But sin.
So get rid of your load if you're coming through, huh?
Well,
Okay, yeah, it's a good analogy. It's a good analogy. Yeah. Yeah. Mildred?
Back in those times, I understand there was a place over there that was called, the gate was called the needle gate.
Yeah, I've heard that.
And the camel had to get down.
Yeah, that's what he's talking about.
Go through there, so.
Yeah. Yeah, I've heard that before. I can't verify it because I haven't researched it myself. But I have heard that before, and it may be true. I'm not really sure. But
that's a dirty rumor.
But what's good about it is
all I'm saying is I don't want to teach it if I don't know that that's actually the case. But I've heard that before, and it might be right. Okay, that's all. That's as far as I can go with that. All right, let's go over to verse 29. Did I skip something, Lynn?
Yeah, you're all right.
I'm good. Yeah. But this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none. Now, what does he mean the time is short?
He thought the end was coming.
Yeah. The Apostle Paul, in several of his early epistles, makes it pretty clear that he thought he was going to live to see the second coming. Now, he didn't say it would definitely be that way. And short is a relative term because Jesus also said, I come quickly, and it's been 2,000 years. All right? So that is a relative term. It's not a concrete term where you can say, well, look, the Bible failed because, you know, quickly to God. In fact, Peter clarifies that kind of terminology in 2 Peter chapter 2 when he's talking about how long it's been since Christ had not come back, because by that time Peter was an old man, and it had been several decades, and early on they thought he was coming pretty quick. And here it had been several decades he hadn't come, and so Peter, in talking about that topic, he said that a day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. In other words, God doesn't reckon time the way we do. Okay, so even though he has promised to come back quickly, quickly to God is not the same as quickly to you. All right, yes.
And John, wasn't he the oldest living one? Didn't he stay
alive? He was the youngest, and that's why he lived the longest, past the others being.
And he wrote Revelation, and even in Revelation it says, I come quickly.
Yeah.
The end.
Yeah. But remember, Peter defined that. He defined that as being to God. I mean, if we take what Peter said, it's only been 2 days. He said a day is as 1,000 years, and it's been 2,000 years. So in God's estimation, it's only been 2 days since Christ made that promise to come back. So don't be concerned if he hasn't come back yet. And he goes on to talk about why the delay, which I don't want to get into all that. That's a different subject for another day. All right. But the point is, the fact that Paul said the time is short, and he even understood that it might be in his lifetime. He didn't say it will be in his lifetime. All right, you can see that, you can infer from the things that he wrote that he thought that at the time, but he never taught that as a fact. All right, so that's the thing you have to always distinguish. When the apostles thought it would be very soon, they're not teaching it as a fact. They're simply giving it their opinion and giving instructions related to that, even though it has gone on for some time. And here's the other thing to keep in mind. The day of Christ's return has not been fixed. Let me put it this way. Only the Father knows who it is. Jesus said, I don't even know when it is. Mark chapter 13, when he was talking about the end times, he said, the Father only, not even the Son, knows the day. So even Jesus doesn't know how long it's going to be. And we have been given a job to do, and we have been promised that when the job is finished, he'll come back. All right, so in some sense, it depends on us, right? And if we haven't gotten the job done, it's delaying Christ's return. In fact, that was part of Peter's point in 2 Peter 2 when he was talking about the 1,000 years and all that.
That's time for one thing.
Right. Yeah.
It also indicates that be ready.
Yes, yes.
The whole basic, because that goes for us today.
Right. Be ready, be watching, at the same time, get busy and complete the job.
Right.
All right, those are our instructions. All right, let's go on. Verse 30. Those who weep as though they did not weep, those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use this world not misusing it, for the form of this world is passing away. What is he saying there? He's saying, look, don't get too attached to the world and the system of this world. All right, when he's talking about those who use this world, I think he's talking about people who were in business, maybe self-employed, investing, things of that nature. There were some Christians who were rather wealthy. All right? Nothing wrong with that. He says, use it, but don't get too attached to it. And why not? This world, the system of this world, or its form, that is, the way things are done now in this world, that is all coming to an end. Because Christ is going to return and set up his kingdom, and things are going to be a lot different and run a lot different under his kingdom. So even the things regarding marriage, he's talking about marriage here. He's talking about slaves. He's talking about all these other things. Even with regard to marriage, that's coming to an end. In the resurrection, we're not going to be procreating and all that like we are now. Okay? We're going to be, as the Bible, Jesus said, like the angels in that regard. Doesn't mean we'll be exactly like them, but in that regard, we're not going to have that kind of intimacy, husband and wife relationships. Not that we won't, I think we'll still know one another and all that, but we're not going to have those kinds of intimate relationships in his kingdom. Yeah, and that's his whole point in this whole passage. It is where your focus ought to be. That's why he was telling them not to be concerned about your station in life. All right? He's pointing us ahead, right? Pointing us ahead to our hope. And the Apostle Paul does this throughout his epistles. Romans 8 is another really good example where he does that. When he's talking about the sufferings of this present time. Don't worry about it. Why? Because we're looking forward to the hope. He's focusing our attention on what's coming, the coming of Christ and his kingdom and the resurrection and our rewards, because that's where the reality is going to be. This all here is just preliminary stuff. All right? So don't make this the main thing. If you make this the main thing, you're making a mistake. You know why? Because if you're not focused on what's to come and Christ's kingdom that's to come, and preparing yourself for that kingdom and laying up treasures in heaven, as Jesus said, right? Banking in heaven, we're going to be talking about that. That's one of his commands as well in the Sermon on the Mount. If you're not doing that and focusing on preparing yourself and preparing to be part of that coming kingdom, and you're just focused on this, when you get there, if you get there, right, you ain't going to have much. Okay? You ain't going to have much there. Pardon my poor grammar. Yes.
Paul, that's 2,000 years ago. We're living in a state of collision where we might see, I might see Jesus coming.
Mm-hmm.
That's how close we are now. It's not a time we go out and celebrate all the way we went to and please Satan. But we've got to stay close to God because he calls any time of year, underground or underground. But
we got to be ready for his coming. We got to be ready for his coming, but only the last generation of Christians is going to see his coming while they're still alive. But we also got to be ready for the end of our life, right? We could die at any moment as well. And then that's it. Your preparation time for his kingdom is done. You know, when that happens, it's done. Whatever rewards you've stored up, that's what you're going to have. Yeah.
Won't we also continue to learn during the millennial kingdom?
Sure. Yeah. We'll continue to learn, but I don't see anything in the scripture that indicates that we're going to continue to advance as far as our rewards or our stations. We're going to be rewarded, and we are going to receive positions in Christ's kingdom that are equivalent to what we've done now as far as being rewarded for what we've done in this life. All right? And once we receive that station, all right, I don't see anything in Scripture that indicates we're going to be able to advance and do good works or something in order to, you know, have a better station. I think that's it for eternity. Now, it's going to be good no matter what. If you're in Christ's kingdom, it's going to be good.
Yeah, I don't want all right? The world cabin in there.
No.
In there.
No.
The song says that. Praise God, it's going to be way peace
and habit. Yeah. Yeah, log cabin. There's some pretty nice log cabins that I wouldn't mind having,
so if
actually.
If you're like a vegan, you're going to get like
Well, you know, you have the capability, and you have throughout your life, you have the capability to shape what your reward is going to be like in the kingdom. All right? Based on your faithfulness to Christ now. And the thing about it is, it works the backwards from what you would expect. People now expect that if I do some big, great thing, like give a lot of money to some organization or something like that, that's going to give me big rewards. It works the opposite of that. All right. Jesus talked about the widow who put in 2 pennies into the treasury. He said she gave more than everybody else. Why? Because she gave all that she had. All right. And she gave out of her need. It was a sacrificial gift. God is measuring your giving based on what you have left over. All right. See, I'm getting into all these other sermons that. Yeah. So. All right. Yes, Angela. You know, Jesus said the first will be last and the last will be first. All right? I don't think people are going to be jealous because people are going to look back over their life and they're going to say, well, I don't have much here in the kingdom. And they're going to look back at their life and say, you know what? I didn't do much for Christ in my life. Yeah, it is. Yeah, that's right. That's right. We're not going to have that. We're not going to have that kind of a...
Yeah.
That's something we are supposed to get rid of now in this lifetime, is getting rid of that jealousy and that competitiveness and all that. And I think that's why the way Christ has set all this up is everything is upside down. It seems to be upside down now because it's the little things that mean so much in the kingdom. It's like Marge over there sending people cards is going to mean a lot more in the kingdom of God than a lot of great things people have done in this life, and they think, well, look at this wonderful thing that I did. Okay? So sometimes it's the littlest things, if they come from the heart, and if they come out of what you can do. This is what I can do, this is all I can do, and you do it anyway. God takes note of that stuff. Yeah. All right? Okay, let's get down to... Where was I? What verse did I leave off on? Verse 32, I think. Yeah, 32. Yeah. That's going to be one of my sermons here in a couple of weeks. In fact, that's from the Sermon on the Mount, and that's in one of the commands, which we're going to be talking about in length. All right. Yeah. Actually, what it is, more than that, it's that the Sermon on the Mount touches every aspect of the teaching of the New Testament. All right? It's so central to the teaching of the New Testament that almost everything we talk about goes back to the Sermon on the Mount. In some way, is related to that sermon. All right? It's really, really foundational to the entire New Testament. And so that's why every time we talk about something here, no matter what it is, we can find something in the Sermon on the Mount that has to do with it. All right? Okay, let's go to verse 32. But I want you to be without care. And so Paul here is telling them what his motivations are for giving them these instructions about remaining single and so forth because of the persecution and all that was going on. So he's saying, I want you to be without care or without worry. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of this world, how he may please his wife. Now, last week I said that Angela, who said it talks about, the wife pleasing her husband. I said, no, it's talking about the husband pleasing his wife. But then she pointed out to me that in a couple of verses later, it does say that. So she was right and I was right. It's both ways. All right. But I was wrong to correct her. So I'm uncorrecting you. All right. Yeah. What's that? It's your job to correct her anyway, right, Spencer? Okay, yeah. From dad, right? Yeah, okay, let's not go there. All right, 34. There is a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And so he's simply saying that a married woman has less opportunity to please God or serve God than a unmarried woman does. An unmarried woman who devotes her life to serving God doesn't have to worry about doing her husband's laundry or anything else, okay, or pleasing her husband or making sure meals are being cooked or whatever it happens to be. She doesn't have to worry about that. She can devote her time to serving God. And, you know, the Roman Catholic Church kind of gets their nuns and all that from passages like this. All right, I'm not saying it teaches that. But they get the idea of women who are devoted completely to God, to serve God and remain in an unmarried state. And they join a convent and supposedly they are serving God and doing good deeds and things like that. So I'm not condemning that, but I don't think this verse teaches that we should have an organization like that. But that principle is in Scripture.
All right. This is different.
Yeah.
Sounds like what it says.
All right. I think they kind of carry it a little too far. But that's my opinion. Verse 35. Yeah.
Where it says that the virgin is holy both in body and in spirit. Because there's other places in the New Testament that makes an allusion to holiness and the virginity.
Mm-hmm.
And the idea is here, she's holy in body, not because being married is in any way unholy like we would think of impure, but she is holy in body because she has consecrated not only her spirit to God, but also her body to God. And
mm-hmm.
In that respect, it is sanctified, it's separated.
Yes,
God.
Sanctification is the term here. And remember, earlier in this chapter, he said that when a husband and wife marry, that the husband has power over the wife's body, and the wife has power over the husband's body. So when you get married, you are giving another person power over your body. But see, what he's saying here is people who are single, if they're going to remain a virgin and single, they have not given that power to anyone but to Christ and to God. All right? So no one has power over your body but God. And that's his point. Because by giving power over your body to your mate, it can in some way diminish the power that God has over you. All right? Not that it's wrong, and it's certainly right to be married and procreate and things like that. But he's saying that there is another way, and for those people who have that calling, it's good. All right. Verse 36. We've got a couple minutes left. I want to try to actually finish the chapter, so let's read this quickly. But if...
35.
Did I do... Okay, 35. And this I say for your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper, that you may serve the Lord without distraction. So he's giving again his motivation for doing this. All right, it's better, he's saying, particularly under the present circumstances, to remain single, but it's not necessary. All right, verse 36. But if any man thinks he is behaving improperly towards his virgin, if she is past the flower of youth, and thus it must be, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin, let them marry. Nevertheless, he who stands steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, that is necessity for that kind of intimacy, all right, in marriage, but has power over his own will and has so determined in his heart that he will keep his virgin, does well. So then he who gives her in marriage does well, but he who does not give her in marriage does better. A wife is... Let's stop there for just a moment. What is he saying? What is he saying?
I think he was talking about fathers and their daughters.
I thought that too until I got down to verse... 37.
Gives her in marriage.
Yeah, but then he talks about...
But then he says that it's better for he who, if he is to remain steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, to keep his virgin. So if it's talking about a father giving his virgin or keeping his virgin daughter, which is what some commentators say and what George, I think, is talking about. If that was the case, he's saying that because he doesn't have any necessity or he's able to refrain from intimacy, he keeps his virgin. I don't think it's saying a father keeps his daughter based on his own needs. I don't believe it's saying that.
If you look at having necessity in that regard, in the same regard as he's talking about prior to that, having necessity for intimacy, but here what he's talking about is the way it could be read is if he has no need to marry her off. In other words, not his personal necessity, but.
But it also says he has power over his own will. And I think that's talk, if in the context of the chapter, it's talking about someone not having the necessity to have intimacy themselves. I'll tell you what, we're out of time, so we'll pick this up and we'll talk about this again next week. But I essentially, George, let me just tell you what I think it's talking about. I think it's talking about a man, a single man, and a single woman who are companions, and they are, best friends, sort of like an engagement, but they've decided we're not going to go through and get married. All right, so they remain close companions, but they don't get married and then engage in intimacy. And they have decided and agreed amongst themselves to remain that way. They still have companionship. They don't live together. But by the same token, they're dedicating themselves to God completely. I think that's what it's talking about, and I think that fits all of it. George, if you read it again and pay attention to the personal pronouns and the antecedents, yeah. I think you'll see that the other interpretation won't work here. But we'll talk about it more next week after you have a chance to review it again and see that I'm right. All right.